Father, now please, would you open our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us from your word and make your word plain to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 1051 is where you need your Bibles this morning. We're doing a three-week holiday series that we return to often at this time of year called Tell Me the Stories of Jesus, and preachers get a choice. It's their choice of their favourite Jesus story. This is my favourite Jesus story. If there is one thing we share in common is that we like to know where we stand. So whenever we walk into a new situation, we're always weighing up where we fit. We're measuring how we're being perceived. Where do we fit sociologically, demographically, economically? Where do we fit on the political scale? How are we compared to the rest of the room on intelligence and expertise and experience? What about fashion? Am I up to it? Will I be liked? Will I be able to make these people laugh? Or will I be laughed at? Where's our status? Where do we stand? It starts early with that dreadful practice of allowing two of your peers in primary school to pick which soccer team you're going to play on. Inevitably, I always got picked last. I was hopeless and no one wanted me on their team. Calder, when you're the only one left, the captain having to choose you did so less enthusiastically. A frustrated recognition that now his team was going to be handicapped by having Calder play. It was only matched by my resignation that I had to play. But at least I knew where I stood. And we all like to know where we stand. First couple of dates are like that, aren't they? Well, I can only speak for guys, I think. Does she like me? How am I going? Do I look all right? Is my breath okay? Am I coming across relaxed? Am I saying the right thing? Am I being entertaining and engaging and stimulating? Will she come out with me again? Now, look, I know the Lord was saving the best to last in Susan, but I did miss some early opportunities simply because I didn't know where I stood. And I found out later, in more than one case, that a girl that I'd taken out was devastated that I'd never asked her out again just because I didn't have the confidence of knowing where I stood with her. And we all like to know where we stand. When it comes to our children, we like to know where we stand. Love, respect, adoration, appreciation. When it comes to our parents, if they are still around, we like to know where we stand. Do they love me? Are they proud of me? Some children spend a lifetime trying to get the attention of their parents so that they might be proud of them to do something or other. But I want to ask you this morning, do you know where you stand when it comes to your Father in heaven? Do you know where you stand with him? If you were suddenly and sadly in the last days of your life facing the end, would you be confident of where you stand with the one we call our Father? Or do you think that this is one area of life where you can never be sure where you stand, where you can never claim certainty? Now, historically, people have taken up different positions on this issue. Some have thought that that's just something you can never No. You know, of death and taxes, you can be sure, but where you stand with God in the end, no, that's another story. And then there are others who have presumed to know where they stand because, well, they've lived pretty good lives, frankly, and never done anything major wrong. So what could be the problem? These people are confident of their own righteousness, and as a consequence, they tend to look down on everyone else. Jesus sets up a typical example in the story he made up, which we read from Luke 18. And he tells this story to address this exact sort of situation and these exact sort of people. There was a compelling and accurate example in the Pharisee. For those not up on first century Judaistic history, a Pharisee was a Jew. In fact, he was a leader among the Jews. He knew the law backwards. He tried to ensure that it was followed in Israel. And the Pharisee in Jesus' story has worked out where he stands with God. Well, because on the negative side, he's not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. And that has to count for something, doesn't it? I mean, surely there's no hopes for the likes of them. And as I'm not like them, not even close, in the scale of things, I'm already halfway up the scale, aren't I? And then on the more positive side, I fast twice a week, which was more than was required. I give a tenth of all I get, more than what was required. This has to push me further up the scale, or so he assumes, confident of his own righteousness. We can understand this guy, can't we? On the appearance of things, he looks good. His performance seems impressive. We can understand his confidence. Indeed, many share his confidence today. Pretty confident of where they stand with God, because on the scale they use, they come up pretty good. I'm not a robber. I've not cheated on my wife. I'm not dishonest in the workplace. That has to count for something. And then on the other side of the scale, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a church school. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I try to help others. I do good to those who work for me. I give to charity. I get to church when I can. And those things have to count for something, don't they? Have I described you this morning? Confident of your own righteousness? Sure of where you stand with God? Not because you're perfect, but when compared to others, you're doing okay. Can I I understand your conclusion. It's the way life works in every other area, isn't it? Good performance compared to others. And you'll do okay. At school, in the QCS, at uni, career, politics, sport. Reward is performance-based. It's the way life works. It's just not the way it works when it comes to God. And what Jesus has to say about it is quite confronting. In fact, some may have seen it as quite outrageous. Because Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went home right with God that day, not the Pharisee. What? The guy who made a living ripping people off as he collected taxes for the foreign occupiers of Israel, for the Romans. The guy who in the end was an extortionist, a thief, a robber. What's more, he's a traitor to Israel. He goes home knowing where he stands with God. How can that possibly be so? That's not right. What did he have that the Pharisee didn't have? Humility. Sorrow. Trust in God's mercy. A realistic view of himself before God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what he came to ask for. In fact, it was the only thing he asked for, mercy. Humility, standing at a distance, not even looking up to heaven. Sorry, you can hear it in his voice even as he beats his chest. The trouble with the Pharisee and those today who can relate to him, and I want to put this as kindly as I can, the trouble is that you have an unrealistic understanding of how good you are. And I understand it completely because I think it's what the church has heard to be saying for ages. Be good, follow the rules and all will be well, you'll get into heaven. And so many are left with no alternative than to assume that because they're not getting locked up for crimes, and because there is a demonstrable difference between their behaviour and that of many others, then everything must be okay. The only trouble is that that's what the Bible has never taught. Knowing where you stand with God was never about performance, never about being confident of how good you are. Rather, it's being humble and realistic about your failure, about trusting God's mercy, about having a realistic view of yourself, God's view of yourself. Can we just think about sin for a bit? Many people have made a grave mistake when it comes to sin. They think it's doing naughty things wrong. And because they think they can't think of a time when they've done naughty things wrong, they assume they are without sin. But friends, the first commandment, do you remember it? It's not about being naughty. The first commandment is about having any other God other than what we know now as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus summarized the law, it's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Most of my sin, you will never see. The other God I most often serve is me. I manage most of the time, except perhaps sometimes at home, I manage to keep an air of respectability for all to see. Meanwhile, most of my sin goes on inside here. When I replace God with me. And well, you don't really want to know what goes on in here, but what I think of others and what I want that belongs to others and lust and resentment and judging others and racism. All that stuff happens when I push God aside and play the role of God in my little world. And because he's human, the Pharisee had the same things going on inside his head, but he wasn't prepared to admit it, or at least he thought his public pretensions made up for his private failures. And I bet you have the same things going on inside in your head as well, when you play God. God knows what's going on inside our head. But here's the thing, the brilliant thing. Even though we are so flawed, God longs to forgive us and set about changing us. In fact, to make forgiveness possible, his son, Jesus, bore the punishment for me, bearing all I deserve for pushing God out and playing God myself, and for all that happens as a result of me doing that. And all the Lord wants to hear, and I know you've heard me say this before, all the Lord wants to hear from us is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For there is the principle that Jesus explains, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone like the Pharisee is so proud of their goodness and all that they've done or not done, then one day they'll come crashing down before God's judgment. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who's prepared to admit that they've mucked it up, who comes in humility and sorrow and throwing themselves on the mercy of God with a realistic view of themselves, God will lift them up and he'll lift them out of their failure and out of their sorrow, and he'll freely forgive them and make them his children and give them eternal life. A staggering and wonderful reality. I saw a brilliant example of this principle this week on our televisions. The example that everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, that everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. It was plain for all to see on The Bachelor. Did you see the final during the week? I don't know what you were doing. I'll cut a long story short, but on the final night of The Bachelor, it's revealed which girl the Bachelor has finally chosen. Only two remain on the final night from the starting squad of 28. And the two finalists this year were Abby and Chelsea. It was a very dramatic build-up to the final reveal. And the audience was left guessing as to which one he would choose, though social media had revealed an audience favourite. But there was a marked difference in the attitude between the two girls. Abby backed herself. She actually said in the interview on the car going to meet the Bachelor that she couldn't believe that he would choose anyone else other than her. Meanwhile, Chelsea, cut back to Chelsea, she spent the morning crying because she was convinced that she'd blown it and there was no way that he would choose her. Well, finally, after a few more ads, the Bachelor told Abby that his love lay with another. Abby was shocked. And then he told Chelsea that he loved her. See, Abby couldn't believe it wouldn't be her. Chelsea couldn't believe it would be her. Abby had exalted herself and was sadly humbled. Chelsea, having approached that final moment with humility, was exalted and ecstatic. Friends, if you approach God with self-confident righteousness, backing yourself before him, believing that there's no way you're not okay with him, you will be humbled. But if you come before God knowing that you're undeserving and aware of your failings, with an attitude that says, I can't believe you would want me in your family, you will be exalted. Do you know where you stand with your Heavenly Father? Not because you're confident of your own righteousness and look down on everyone else, but because in humility and in sorrow, trusting in God's mercy, with a realistic view of yourself, you've said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You may have always lived with this attitude. You may have come 50 years or so more ago to that conclusion, or 10 years ago, or 5, or 2, or 1, or a couple of months ago, whenever it was. But go home with a glad and thankful and rejoicing heart today, knowing where you stand, not because you're good, but because He is good. Or it may be, one, that you've seen things in a new light this morning. Up to this point, you have been confident in your own righteousness, but you've been spoken to this morning about the true nature of your failure to live God's way. And I want to urge you to come to God with humility and sorrow and say simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And join those of us who are going out that door this morning absolutely sure of where we stand with God, because everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves before God will be exalted.